Well, we are looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been working through this book. I think, in fact, we have just about three or four more messages left in the book of 1 Peter that we'll be taking a look at. And we've been looking at this matter of preparing for persecution. Last week, again, four things that we are to do in the end times, the last days. We are to make sure that we're staying diligently focused on Christ, make sure that we are showing love to one another, make sure that we are showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then verse 10 and 11, as Peter addresses there, every one of us has been given a gift. Make sure that you are using that gift in serving Jesus Christ. And now he's going to come into, really, I think if you look at the way that this whole book has flowed, verses 12 through 19, the ending of chapter 4, which of course Peter is not writing with chapters in mind, but the ending of chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter is really, I think, kind of summarizing the view of the person who is hearing it, the average, ordinary person who may be reading this book. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he's going to address elders as they oversee people, as they oversee people who are in fear of persecution, who are scattered. And then he's going to give some concluding remarks, verses 6 and the rest of the chapter, verse 5. So verses 12 through 19 seems to kind of be a summary idea that Peter is presenting on the matter of suffering, on the matter of going through trials, going through persecutions, going through difficulties. And so as we look at this, verses 12 through 19, there's a lot of material in here. And so we're going to look at this, the first part, verses 12 and 13 today. We'll look at verses 14 through 19 next week as we look at this matter of finding joy today, finding joy in suffering, and then next week looking at the results of suffering as we examine this process. But verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let's have a word of prayer this morning as we look at these two verses today. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And even as the song that was just played for the offering, blessed be your name. When things are going good, blessed be your name. And when we're found in the desert place, blessed be your name. When no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're enduring, no matter what trials or difficulties or obstacles we're going through, God, we know you are always good and you are always faithful. I know that the challenges that many of us face in our lives on a regular basis would indicate to us that maybe life is not fair or life is not easy or life is challenging. But Father, I pray that we may never change a perspective, a right perspective of who you are. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified this morning through this message. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Mike was a young, energetic 19-year-old kid. It was Labor Day, actually 1967, and Mike was just about ready to head off to college. And before he did, he'd been working with his uncle all summer doing different carpentry projects. And so that morning, Mike arrived at the job site with his uncle to begin working the last day that he was going to work. And they were putting a roof on this house, and the roofing materials had not yet arrived. So Mike, when they arrived there seeing this, thought, well, this is going to be a great day because now I'll be able to get out of work. I'll be able to go to the beach. I'll be able to spend time with my girlfriend. It'll be good. Well, the man that they were working for implored them, knowing that the materials were coming and they would be there shortly, implored them, would you just wait around and I will pay you the same wages I was paying you before, but I'll pay you those same wages to cut down some tree limbs for me. And so Mike and his uncle reluctantly agreed, and so Mike climbed up into the tree, probably about 20 or 25 feet, and began to trim some of the tree limbs that were up there, when one of the tree limbs that Mike was standing on broke, and he fell about 20 feet to the ground and broke his back, became paralyzed from the waist down. had a chance when I was going through school in Greenville to work for Mike every Saturday. I did yard work for him, and he was in his wheelchair. He had done well in life and had lots of land, and so I worked every Saturday with him. And for about the first year, I never bothered to ask him why he was in a wheelchair. I just figured it wasn't any of my business. If he wanted to share it at some point, he could, but he never really offered to share, and I never really asked. Until one day, as we began, we had talked regularly about God and talked regularly about who God is and all the things about God and different things. And one day he kind of turned in his wheelchair to me and he locked the wheels and he looked straight at me and he said, "Dave," he said, "if there's a God in heaven who loves me like you say he does, then you explain to me why I'm sitting in this chair." Here I was at 19, a college kid studying to be a pastor, and my mind was blank. I didn't know. I had no clue. I couldn't give him an answer to that question. And I remember I had a big tree limb. That was what prompted, I think, the story for him to tell me the story, and had a big tree limb. And I thought, as I was dragging it over to the burn pile, "God, you've got to give me some answer to tell this guy, because I have no idea why, if God is so loving and God is so caring and God is so merciful, why Mike is sitting in this wheelchair." So I began to, I think, explain some things and thoughts to him, but really was not even satisfied with my own answer that I was given. And what it did was it caused me to get into God's Word to say, you know what, I need to find out the answer to that question. If God is so loving, if God is so caring, if God is so merciful and so wonderful, like we've sung about this morning even, and that I was told all my life growing up, then why do bad things happen to good people? Which is a question that many people ask. And when it comes to our trials and it comes to our tragedies, nothing will test your faith, your trust, and your confidence more in God than when you go through suffering. Nothing will. You go through difficulties, you go through periods of challenges or periods of difficulties, whether they be physical, whether they're emotional, whether they're spiritual, whatever it is, when you go through a time or a period of testing and suffering, nothing will challenge your faith and your test of confidence in God more than during that time. When you sit alone at night in the darkness because you can't sleep and your mind wanders, you question, does God really love? Does God really care? Is God really faithful? If God is omnipotent, why did this occur and why did that occur? And whenever we come to a trial or whenever we come to a difficulty, we ultimately are faced with really two major thoughts. Either I'm going to put my faith and dependence upon God, or I'm going to have to put my faith and dependence upon me or some other substitute of God. And we're faced with that difficult question, we're faced with that difficult choice in a time of trials, in a time of suffering, to say, am I going to trust God, am I going to trust myself? What I know to be true, or what I know to be true about God? And there's really two major theological positions on this. The first position, I think some of this you may have in your outline there, but the first position is God's openness. It's what we would call open theism. It's the open view of God. In other words, people come to difficulties, they come to trials, and they begin to say, in light of those trials in my life, I am now going to interpret God as I see him in light of this difficulty. In fact, as I talked to Mike, as he was describing what events had happened, he spent the next 2 years were spent in the hospital. And he told me, he said, "You know what, Dave?" He said, "I grew up going to church. I grew up learning Bible verses. I grew up doing all that stuff." And he said, at 19 years old, as I laid in a hospital bed for 2 years, he said, "I had to come to one of two conclusions. Either all of that was true or none of that was true." And he said, "I had to lay in that hospital bed for 2 years." And he said, "The only conclusion I could come to was God must not exist. Because that's the only way I could salve my mind to make this make sense in my mind." So he said, "I reject God. I reject his existence. I reject everything about him. So to me, God doesn't exist." Maybe you're like that today. Maybe you would never verbalize that. Maybe you would never share that out loud because you know that that wouldn't go over well in a Bible church, but maybe you've thought that. There's really only two thoughts that you can have theologically. The first one is what is called God's openness. It's the open theist view of God. And what are some of the highlights of that, if we can call them highlights? Some of the thoughts behind these are this. First of all, God's greatest attribute is love. Well, we would say, well, God is love. But they would say God's greatest attribute is love. And they would say this, God's love so overshadows his other characteristics that he could never allow or condone evil or suffering to befall mankind. So they would say, because God is so loving, God would never allow this to happen. The second major thought of open theism is this, man has unrestrained free will. By that we mean this, that man's will trumps God's will. Man can do whatever he wants to, and God has no say at all on anything. Man has unrestrained free will. They would say this, man's will has not been so affected by the fall that he is unable to make a choice to follow God. And God, in light of that, respects man's freedom of choice and will not infringe upon it. They would view God as like a parent. God is simply dealing with his people, his children, like we would deal with our kids. Boy, I wish you wouldn't do that, but I have no control. I can't do anything about it. It's a God who has his hands tied behind his back, who's sitting there going, oh my goodness, do you see what's going on? That's how they would view. Number three, they would say this, God does not have exhaustive knowledge of the future. In fact, they would go so far as to say this, he cannot know certain future events because the future exists only as a possibility. They would say that God is unable to see what depends upon the choices of our free will because this future does not yet exist. It is unknowable. And they try to reconcile this with his omniscience. Number four, they would say this, that God takes risks. They said, because God cannot know the future, he takes risks in many ways, creating people, giving them gifts and abilities and so on. And where possibilities exist, so does risk. The number five, open theism would say this, God learns. Because God does not know the future exhaustively, he learns right along with us. This is the way that people try to explain trials and suffering and difficulties. Then they would say, number six, that God is reactive. Because he is learning, God is constantly reacting to the decisions we make. Number seven, God makes mistakes. Because he is learning and reacting, always dealing with limited information, God can and does make errors in judgment, which later require reevaluation. And then number eight, they would say, God can change his mind. When God realizes he has made an error in judgment or that things did not unfold as he supposed, he can change his mind. What you have in open theism is a God who's like a great big teddy bear who's just experiencing life along with you. He doesn't actually know the future. He doesn't actually know what's going on. He's simply just reacting to every person's decisions and every person's free will as they're living their life. And he's constantly taking risks, dealing with everybody. Because if I say God knows the future, if I say God is perfectly in control of everything, then how am I supposed to explain myself sitting in a wheelchair? That's how people deal with these trials and these issues. Unless we think that these people are people that are, well, those are some kind of wacky fringe group that is out there, it is actually becoming part of mainline evangelicalism today that says this type of stuff. These are people who would profess faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These are not people who are Satan worshipers, who are denying that Christ exists. These are people who would be part of mainline evangelicalism. In fact, in his book entitled The Openness of God, David Basinger says this, since God does not necessarily know exactly what will happen in the future, it is always possible that even that which God in his unparalleled wisdom believes to be the best course of action at any given time may not produce the anticipated results in the long run. In other words, God's just trying this life thing out, and he's probably going to screw it up, so just be patient with him as you go through these trials and these difficulties. So you wind up in a wheelchair, you wind up with cancer, you wind up with a tragedy in your life. Well, you know what? God's going to give it a good college try next time. Because if I sit there and say God knew the future and God orchestrated events and God did all of these things, that he has a purpose and a plan, how do I justify him being love and I can justify sitting in this wheelchair? That's why God's greatest attribute is love, because he loves me so much, he's willing to take risks with me. He doesn't actually know what is coming ahead. Harold Kushner wrote a book, I believe it was towards the end of the 70s or 80s or so, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He says this, it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but he says this, a change of wind direction or the shifting of a tectonic plate can cause a hurricane or earthquake to move toward a populated area instead of out into an uninhabitable stretch of land. Why? A random shift in weather patterns causes too much or too little rain over a farming area, and a year's harvest is destroyed. A drunken driver steers his car over the center line of a highway and collides with the green Chevrolet instead of the red Ford 50 feet farther away. An engine bolt breaks on flight 205 instead of on flight 209, inflicting tragedy on one random group of families rather than another. He says this, there is no message in all of that. There is no reason for those particular people to be afflicted rather than others. Those events do not reflect God's choices. They happen at random. And randomness is just another name for chaos. In those corners of the universe where God's creative light has not yet penetrated. And chaos is evil. Not wrong, not malevolent, but evil nonetheless. So when people are faced with difficulties or tragedies or trials or suffering or whatever they may go through, like Mike sitting in a wheelchair looking at me and saying, okay, you explain, if God is so loving, then why am I here? And what do some people say? In open theism, they would argue this. Well, let's just say that God isn't actually in control of those areas, and those are just random things that happen to people, and God has no say over those things. So that's one particular view of how we can look at this. But the second view, the theologically correct view, is this, that God is perfectly sovereign over all affairs of life. And we look at this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where it says this, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we're faced with trials, tragedies, sufferings, problems that exist in our life. All of us could walk up here and testify, here's what has happened in my life, here's the suffering that has occurred in my life, here's the difficulties that have gone on in my life. All of us could, to some degree or another. We could all come up here and say, let me tell you about what has happened. And now all of us are going to be faced with a choice. Do we reinterpret how we think about God? Well, God just loves me so much. I guess I'm going to say he can't actually control certain things. He can't really be involved in being in control of certain things. So I'm going to have to just say, here's his little area of influence, and there's stuff outside of that that he can't control. In fact, it's not that he just can't control it, but it's so strong and so powerful, it affects me, and he can't even stop it. Or we come to Colossians 1, 15 through 17, especially verse 17, where we say, in him all things hold together, that God is sovereign, he is in control, he is perfectly in control of all things. This is why Peter ties this particular passage, verses 12 through 19, is tied directly back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. What did Peter say in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7? In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're left to look at Scripture And we're left to look at what Peter is talking about to these people who are scattered and going through suffering and possibly going through persecution and possibly facing all sorts of difficult situations. And what is Peter instructing them? Rejoice. Be glad in the fact that Jesus Christ is at work in your life. Jesus Christ is at work in your hearts. A great book on this topic from a God is Sovereign standpoint. Actually, there's two books. The first one is called God's Lesser Glory, and the second one is called God's Greater Glory. They're both written by Bruce Ware. But he says this in his book entitled God's Greater Glory. When believers experience suffering, they are not wrong to feel deeply that what is happening to them is simply not at all right. Even when suffering is used for good, this does not make it good in itself. Suffering, affliction, pain, grief, and death are enemies that Christ came to defeat. They are not goods that make up the kingdom of righteousness. Although suffering is not good in itself, it can and often does serve good purposes as an instrument in God's hand. These good purposes, then, often stand behind suffering as part of God's wise and good design for people. And for Christians, this principle is the difference between despair and hope. So you find out today that you have terminal cancer. We don't sit there and say, hot dog, that's the best news I've ever received in my life. No, nor should anybody tell you that. Nor should anybody come and say, you just found out that some tragedy just occurred. You should be having a party. Those are not goods in and of themselves. That's what Christ is, Bruce Ware is talking about. That's what Christ came to defeat. That's the results and the consequences of sin because of Satan and his work. And even though there are difficulties and tragedies and trials and sufferings that all of us will go through, at the end of the day, we look and we see God's sovereign hand at play, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That even though we face a difficulty like cancer or like death or like whatever we may go through, some persecution or some trial or some difficulty, whatever it is that we face, in the process of it all, God is still good and God is still faithful and God is still sovereign to take that bad thing, that thing that is meant for evil by Satan, or that thing that God allows to come into our life, and he uses it in our life to bring him all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. We're left with those two choices. Either I'm going to sit here when I face a trial and sit there and say, well, God must not have been in control of that. That must have been part of that corners of the world that God couldn't reach. He's just part of, he's in control of this part, but there's this other stuff he can't control, so that must be where that came from. So I won't blame God. I'm going to blame it on the parts of the world that he's not in control of. Well, there's some problems with that because now we have a God who's not actually in control of the entire world. We have a God who is not actually holding all things together, as Colossians 1, 15 through 17 is talking about. We have a God who is not actually omniscient, a God who is not actually omnipresent, a God who is not actually omnipotent, a God who is not actually in control of all things, and therefore we have no God at all. Because open theism isn't just a viable alternative to the sovereignty of God. Open theism is a direct attack on the character and the nature of God. And this is within mainline evangelicalism, which is saying, how do we explain trials in our life? Well, we must say God is loving, so therefore he couldn't have done this to me, so I'm going to say God's not in control. And they've exchanged one wrong view of God for another wrong view of God, and they have no God at all. And it takes difficult, painstaking effort for believers to fight through difficult times to say God is sovereign. God is in control. God has allowed this. As difficult as it is, God has allowed this into my life. For what purpose? As Peter talks about there, and he says in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, that it may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So lest we fall into the trap of open theism that says man is in charge, God is not in charge, there's evil and randomness that occurs, we come to it and say, you know what, I don't understand everything, and I don't understand why, and I don't understand what all is going to be accomplished through this, but here's what I know, God is perfectly in control, God has allowed this for his honor and for his glory and to bring me closer to him through this process. And that really sucks sometimes. because as human beings, we don't like that. And it's hard for us. And when we're sitting in the quietness of our rooms at night, when it's dark and Satan is knocking on our head saying, God really loves you. God really cares for you. God's really in control. It's the truth of God's word that keeps us grounded into who God really is. We played a short clip last week on dealing with the prosperity gospel, but a little bit of a synopsis of what Piper says in that video is this: what makes Jesus look beautiful is when believers encounter suffering and persecution and trials of various kinds in this life, and they commit themselves to the Almighty Sovereign. And in their moments of greatest weakness, and in their moments of greatest struggle, declare wholeheartedly that through the darkest of times, God is more than enough. That's what makes Christ look beautiful. In this world, you will have troubles. John talks that way. In this world, Christ is telling his disciples, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. That doesn't mean I've got a perfect life now, but guess what? I've got a perfect life that is awaiting me in heaven at the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is referring to in verses 6 through 7, that it may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we come to verse 12 of chapter 4, and we see Peter talking to, again, believers who are scattered, believers who are going through persecution. Some of these people saw their relatives dipped in tar and hung on a pole and lit on fire. And he tells them, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. That's a word that's going to talk about this persecution and suffering, the issues of this life. But I think Peter's making a reference. Fiery trial wasn't just an accidental use of words. Some of you saw your relatives dipped in tar and hung on a pole and lit on fire so Nero could be amused as he rode his chariot around. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So what is Peter telling us to do? Two things, two thoughts underneath this morning. First of all, suffering is to be expected. Beloved, believers, brothers, don't be shocked when trials come your way. Some people are shocked. I'm shocked sometimes. Are you kidding me? Another issue, another trial, another difficulty, another testing, whatever it may be. Peter says, don't be shocked. This is the evil that is in this world. This is what Christ came to conquer. He defeated it. He's victorious over it. But while you live in this world, you will have troubles and you will have difficulties and you will have consequences of sin that will abound. Don't be surprised. Whether it's a physical struggle, a cancer, a physical health issue, whatever that may be, a spiritual battle, an emotional battle, or maybe it's suffering and persecution from the outside. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised at this. Expect it. I think if believers went through life expecting trials, they might be able to start handling them a little bit better in the sense that they're not surprised by the fact that there were trials in this life. So don't be surprised. Suffering is to be expected. The word fiery trial that Peter uses to describe there means this: painful suffering. It's just a generic term for painful suffering. And some of us, again, could stand up here for hours and share, let me tell you about painful suffering that I'm going through in my life right now. As Josh mentioned when he prayed, our prayer list, full of people going through various kinds of health issues. And I know that there are many of us who are going through difficulties that are never voiced or never expressed. Well, what does Peter say there in verse 12? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. What's the purpose of these trials? What's the purpose of these difficulties? What's the purpose of the challenges that we go through in life? It's this: it's to test us. Say, well, wait a second. I thought there was a passage of scripture that says God doesn't test people. God doesn't tempt people. Well, there is. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So as believers, we are not to be surprised at the trials that come our way. But Peter's talking about here, those trials are coming our way to test us. How do we know who's the source of these trials? Difficulty comes into your life? Challenge comes into your life? Is it from God or is it not from God? What's going on here? What's happening here? Well, we have James 1, again, is keeping us grounded in God's word. And what does he say there? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So when we look at, in verse 12 here of 1 Peter chapter 4, and it comes upon you to test you or to tempt you, we need to understand then, if this is a trial that is coming directly from God, it is possible that God has ordained and said, this is what you are going to go through. I am bringing this purposely and intentionally into your life for you to go through. It is not for the purpose of pulling you away spiritually for him. Because God would never bring an issue, a trial, a suffering, whatever, into your life to try to tempt you away from him. It's antithetical. It's something that can't be congruent with each other. God is not going to bring something into your life to try to get you to leave the Christian faith. Why does God bring things into our life? God brings things into our life to help us and to test us and to prove to us within us that, yes, I am going to be faithful to him. And yes, I want to draw closer to him. And yes, I need to lean upon him. But sometimes God allows Satan to bring trials into our life. Sometimes God allows Satan to bring things to us and allows Satan to bring things into our life. And he says, yes, even though I am not the one who is orchestrating this or ordaining this intentionally from me, I am allowing Satan to bring this trial into your life. But even in the process of all that, God is saying, I want to show you how good I am, how faithful I am, how merciful I am. And at the end of the day and through the day, Jesus Christ, God, gets all the glory and honor because it is only through his strength that we are able to make it through those trials. So when Peter says in verse 12, don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as something that was strange that was happening to you. It doesn't just happen to you. God is perfectly in control. But instead of being surprised, verse 13, suffering, number two, suffering is to cause rejoicing. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. James chapter 1, a verse I memorized when I was little. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, you get a phone call this afternoon that says some beloved family member has died, or some person in your life has cancer, or some person in your life is going through a tragedy or a trial or a situation, or maybe you find that out, that you're going through it. The Bible never is telling you to sit there and say, hallelujah, this is awesome. I was waiting for this news. That's not what it means when it says count it all joy or rejoice in the suffering. You don't sit there and say, yes, this is the best news ever. We don't say that. And no one should ever tell you that that's what you're supposed to say. But as you go through the difficulties, as you go through the trials, as you go through the obstacles that are coming in your life, we rejoice knowing God is in control, God is at work, God is producing within me Christ's likeness that will allow me to become more like him. So two thoughts underneath number two. First of all, letter A, rejoicing today in suffering is possible for believers. When Peter says there in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's talking about two different time frames. There's a rejoicing in the present, and there's a rejoicing in the future. So if there is a rejoicing in the present, then what do we know? we know theologically it is possible to have joy and rejoicing in God in the midst of difficulties in this life today. It is possible for me to have joy and rejoicing amidst the difficulties and the challenges of life today. But then he says, letter B, rejoicing today in suffering results in rejoicing in eternity. It says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice, a second rejoicing, and be glad when his glory is revealed. What is this talking about? When his glory is revealed is the future coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ's glory is revealed, when he is arrayed in all the glory and all the majesty and all the honor, and he is reigning and ruling here on this earth, when Jesus Christ comes, we can rejoice with him then. Why are we going to rejoice with him then? Well, we have four reasons. First of all, we have joy with Christ, as Peter mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6. We have fellowship with him, as Paul mentions in Philippians 3:10. We are glorified with him, as Paul mentions in Romans 8:17. And we reign with him, as Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 2:12. So what are we rejoicing about today? We rejoice today that Jesus Christ is holding all things together. He is the sovereign over all this world, all the affairs of this world. There is nothing outside of his control. Everything that happens to you happens by the ordaining purposes of God. He either brought it to you intentionally or he's allowing it in your life. So we can rejoice that God is at work, that God will bring us through. But second of all, we rejoice in the future because we will have joy with Christ. We will have fellowship with Christ. We will be glorified with Christ. And we will reign with Christ. There is great joy that awaits us when we are faithful to what God has called us to do. This is difficult for us. It's difficult for all of us as we go through this. But I want to read for us Job chapter 1. A passage that you're probably familiar with on some level, but a great reminder for us. Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was a blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck down the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Verse 22, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's some amazing things that have occurred to one person, and yet all of it is God telling Job, you know what? All that he has, you could take it from him. And Satan saying, if I do that, if that happens, he's going to curse you to your face. There are possibilities that exist wherein God allows Satan to bring testing into your life. If you're like me, here's what I struggle with. I kind of keep a running thought in my mind of things that I've done for God. I did this, I did that, I served here, I served there, I've done this, no one knew about those things, no one knew about those things, but I kind of keep a running list, and then something happens to me, and I say, hey, wait a second, God, in case you forgot, let me remind you of some of the things that I've done for you, that maybe you shouldn't be bringing this to me. That's how I think sometimes. And here is Job, a blameless man, an upright man who worshiped God, who was faithful, none like him in all the East. And God allowed Satan to touch his life in such a way that everything was taken from him. And yet, what did Job do? In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God is more than faithful. He was more than faithful to Job. He is more than faithful to us. Some of us are going to go through unspeakable trials and tragedies. The question is, how are we going to view God through that? Do I step back and I say, well, God just wasn't in control. God's just trying to take some risks. He doesn't really know the future. He really doesn't know what's going on. So I'm going to make God just like this giant teddy bear or like Superman in one of the movies where he's able to spin around the earth backwards and kind of fix some things, but he's not actually in control of anything. Or do I stay consistent with the Word of God and stay faithful and true to what God's word tells me and say this: God is sovereign. God is perfectly in control. God has allowed this into my life. God wants to allow me to become shaped into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. God will be more than faithful to me through this process. It will be difficult. It will be challenging, but I will remain faithful to God. And in all of that, God is made to be the beautiful God that he is because he brings us through. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood of Jesus Christ. How do we respond when trials come? Peter reminds us, first of all, don't be surprised, and secondly, rejoice, because God is a sovereign God who is in control of all things. Life really stinks. It does. There are difficulties and trials and issues that all of us are going to face as a result of Satan and sin. But in the midst of it all, God is always faithful. God is always good. God is always merciful. God is always sovereign. God is always perfectly in control. And so what do? When we face these difficulties, we worship God and we say, blessed be the name of God. Whether it's in abundance or in the desert place, I'm going to give all the glory and all the praise to God because he is so good and so faithful to us. And I look forward to the day when we rejoice with him in all of eternity, fellowshipping with him, reigning with him, being conformed perfectly in a glorified body to him. Rejoice in the difficulties of life by the power and the enablement of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and the difficulties that come our way. Father, may you shape each one of us to be molded into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to view God for who you are. May we be faithful to your word. Father, may you be glorified in all that we do. May we proclaim with as much genuineness as possible through the midst of the trials and the suffering and the darkest of times, God is more than enough. He is all that I need. We pray these things in your name. Amen.